Okay, well, we are at lesson number 28 in our study in selected Psalms here on December the 4th. And we're up to Psalm 118 today. Psalm 118, and as I shared from the beginning, these selected Psalms come from the list of Psalms that we use in our elder study, in our elder preparations, which are required for the elder candidates to go through and to work through as part of the certification process here at Faith Community Church. I've enjoyed these. We actually went back and took that list and added a couple of more. Psalm 110 was one that we had added, and Psalm 118 that we're into today. And so I hope you enjoy this. I hope you're able to take what we do in our Bible study time here and go back and answer, I trust, just a boatload of questions and inquiries that pop up. It's impossible to cover everything in here. And in fact, I'm looking at these 29 verses here out of Psalm 118, looking to find the best way, given our time frame, to divide this particular lesson up. We're only going to cover 7 verses this morning, and so I hope through the, what would I have, 2 Sundays before the Christmas Sunday, because we will not have Bible study that Sunday, as you heard announced this morning, and we will not have Bible study on the following Sunday, so that'd be 2. So I didn't want a huge gap. So what I'm going to try to do is to, on the 2 lessons that follow, I think I'll be able to break that out into parse that so that we can go ahead and cover all of Psalm 118 during that time. That'll take us up to Psalm 119. And I trust you, everybody been waiting for that. And I'm praising God because I'll have 2 Sundays off before we get to Psalm 119. And I thought, boy, if that's not God's hand, because I wasn't worried about it. But I got to thinking about this the other day, and I thought, okay, now, because it's going to take more preparation time there. Because you got to look at it as a whole first. Then you got to divide it out rightly. There's certain things that just pop out that I love talking about in some detail, and I refer to them from time to time. It's hard not to if you're involved in a general study in Psalms. And that is like this whole issue about the whole heart. This whole issue about discipline is thick in Psalm 119 and affliction and so forth and God's role in that. Just different things. If you don't, it's almost just repetitive because that's what it is. It's a glorious expression of the Word of God, that which specifically comes out of God's mouth and its truth. And we want to do that in a way that's both engaging and done in a way that'll make you just want to read and study that glorious, glorious psalm. So lest I get into it right now, let us move on then with Psalm 118. Well, another messianic psalm in nature, in that it has embedded within it scriptures, you know, information, if you will, words from the Holy Spirit, words from God Almighty that are messianic in nature. In other words, they declare the glory of God. They relate to Christ Himself, the Messiah. They're repeated many times in the New Testament. Parts of Psalm 118 are not the entire psalm. It's really, indeed, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 118, the most quoted. And when I went through, and I'll just give you some numbers here as we begin, went through and I marked all of these areas in particular, and I see 11 of them here. Obviously, when you consider what's included in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then they're repetitive, of course, but nonetheless, they are there at the hands of different authors. For example, Matthew 21, verse 9, deals with, you know, the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You'll see that. We'll discover that in the psalm. Then he also, he talks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You see that in Matthew 21:42. And then when you go to Matthew 23, you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord again. And that's when he's there in 23, where he's just got through really laying it on thick to the false, the hypocritical religious establishment there. Jesus does. We're familiar with Matthew 23 from our previous study, and he quotes that again there. That's quoted again. That's right after he's, you know, goes through the thing, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that, you know, killest the prophets and stonest those who sent to you." Christ is pouring out his heart, and then he mentions that particular verse again about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, of course, in Mark chapter 11, 9 and 10, Mark chapter 12, 10 and 11, he talks about the same verse, and then again, the stone which the builders rejected, he covers that one there in chapter 12. Luke, there are three offerings there in Luke as well, the same thing, Luke 13, Luke 19, and Luke 20. Again, he records Jesus talking about, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord after he's involved in reflecting upon Israel and their waywardness, their falsity, their hypocritical attitude, their unwillingness, like we heard about from the pulpit this morning, to receive and embrace the things of Christ, exactly what Shane was talking about this morning. So you've got three quotes there in Matthew, two in Mark, and then three again in Luke, again, the Synoptic Gospels. But John's not left out, but John only has one quote from the passage there, and it's, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's at the triumphal entry, as it's used with Mark and Luke as well, when Christ is coming in. And you may recall when Christ was coming in that the people, you know, where they laid down the palm branches and so forth, and this is what they were shouting. And then later on, the children, when Christ was in the temple, were shouting similar things about Christ and so forth. You may recall in that particular case, the religious establishment approached Christ and said, you need to stop them from saying that. They realized they didn't have any authority to stop those kids from saying that about Christ, holding him up as Messiah. So these are very important scriptures, very important. Again, 11 of them. There are two other quotes in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Peter refers to the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So he's going back, Peter, in his preaching, he's going back and pulling this information forward, this messianic information, in those first couple of preaching opportunities he had there in Acts 4. That would be the second time Peter preached. So he uses this as well and validates that that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what the psalmist here was talking about. He was talking about Messiah as this information is literally pulled forward out of the Psalms. And then lastly, not lastly, there's one or two more. Hebrews 13:6 goes to another verse. That's verse 6 in our passage from Psalm 118. Which reads that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And we'll cover that verse today. We'll break that verse down. But that's yet another verse where in this case, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, goes back and pulls that information forward, validating the Old Testament scripture as well through New Testament involvement. That was Hebrews 13:6. Talking about verse 6 from Psalm 118. And now lastly, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 specifically, again, he refers to the stone which the builders rejected. They understood the value of this particular information, that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. He is that stone that the builders rejected. It says that he came unto his own, and what? His own did not receive him. And these go back and bring this information once again together so that people can look back. And how important was them to be able to look at the Old Testament, to look at the Old Testament and to see God's hand over that in New Testament times, specifically in the day of Christ and during that first century there, when Peter and John and all these others we're writing at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So with that, I lay that out there, and then I began to look at how a couple of the commentators had broken out this information. It's, again, 29 verses, so a good bit of information. So I looked at MacArthur and I looked at Spurgeon. Of course, I look at both in any case in my study and preparation. But they parse this out pretty much the same way, in that they look at the first four verses, which is part of what we'll cover today, as a general call to worship. That's what the writer is doing here. He's just calling people to worship. Spurgeon would say it's a little more intimate, it's a little more personal. He talks about the individual's capacity to faithfully magnify God Almighty, which in itself, if it's done in, you know, public forum, you know, it's part of worship. It's a declaration. So they're saying the same thing, just, 150 years, might be about right between them. So saying the same thing. Again, they would break the next phase down. That would be phase one of the psalm. Phase two, MacArthur would say, is involved with verse 5 through 21. Spurgeon would say, well, 5 through 18, which they're very close there. MacArthur's talking about a time of personal praise where it focuses upon the individual and that individual's experience. Spurgeon talks about the psalmist's experience of faith, what's going on there. And again, regarding the Psalms in general, that's where we're able to truly identify, I think, because we see the experience of other people, okay? Experience that the Holy Spirit has seen fit for us to be able to come in and to read about and to explore. It's to have the same impact upon us, the same impact upon us in this day. That's the wonder of God's Word. And we'll see that as we explore it and break it down. Now, the third area, again with MacArthur, he's saying it would involve verses 22 and 24. Spurgeon says, well, let's look at 19 through 21. So they're close. MacArthur talking about corporate praise. Spurgeon talking about whether or not one is able to be admitted into the arena of worship, what's necessary there, and salvation, obviously. And then lastly, talk about a commitment to worship that takes us to the end. And then just a recognition of God Almighty as the true ruler. I know that Spurgeon breaks it out in an intently personal way. And of course, he most always can find a way to link these psalms where the author is not given, which is what we have there, is to link that with the person of David. I don't think he's trying to do that specifically. I think he does look at it critically. But now he's going to hold to that. Okay. And you may say, well, which stance am I taking up here in presenting the information to you? Well, neither one. Okay. We're just talking about how the information can be viewed, because we know this, it is the experience of a person. It's not specifically linked to any particular incident or period of time or anything, what's going on. We don't really know that. Spurgeon can certainly make a great case that this is talking about David and his experience, and he may be right. MacArthur would say, well, you know, probably, just if you look at all the words and everything, and I read about it here, he would say that it's probably talking maybe about Moses, you know, during the time in the wilderness and all those kind of things. I wrote out, Spurgeon holds that this psalm is the experience of one man who was called and given an exalted position of leadership. And it's his story of rejection, difficulty, and harassment. And then faith, praise, and exaltation follow in response to a loving and gracious God. That's what it's about, whoever it's about. The point is it important for us to know that? Well, not specifically. We can take the psalm and the information it gives us on face value. We know that it's applicable to us. We know that it's the Word of God meant to give us comfort, give us direction, and so forth. So we look at it from that perspective. Now, Spurgeon would acknowledge this thing about the Babylonian captivity. That's the thing they said. No, this is when Israel came out of Babylonian captivity. And the writer, whoever, some say maybe even Ezra was responsible for this song. But It's not necessary to go there. I like reading about that. I like trying to see, you know, how they arrive at these particular stances and so forth. But again, it's not information that we're given. Right? David didn't write all of these Psalms. He wrote, we know his name's on 73 of them, and we know just looking particularly at the style and so forth and the word usage and the repetitiveness and so forth. You say, well, that's David. That's got to be David. But we don't know for sure. We don't know that. So it's not necessary. It's not necessary for us to know that. It's just interesting, interesting to see.
All right, ladies,
echo now. Okay. Okay. Well, that's good. Well, the first verse reads this way: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, I'm going to read the whole Psalm. I don't always read that, but I'm going to read the whole one this morning. Beginning with verse 2. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. And I will, you see the change there, right? In verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, when they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling by the Lord, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter in through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is miraculous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And you can identify those two messianic verses there, verses 22 and 26. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And you see some things there that are repetitive, particularly regarding this phrase about the Lord's loving kindness, and we'll break that down on the end of this first verse here. But first, let us look at the first part here that talks about giving thanks. We've seen this word from the Hebrew before. It's that word yada. That's where he gets this phrase, giving thanks. And you may recall that it means literally to hold out the hand, okay? Now, I want you to think in terms, again, in holding out the hands in that posture regarding an act of thanksgiving. Normally, we think of holding out hands in terms of receiving something. So what must indeed the holding out of hands represent here when we're talking about thanksgiving? It's a yielding. It's a surrender. It's a recognition of where what we have comes from. Okay? And they don't, it's not the same word as this, like the praise thing. It's just specifically describing it in a very practical way. It's just a holding out the hands. It's not to get more. It's not to receive more. It's indeed more of a surrender motif. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. It even in many ways that it's used, it has to do with confession. It has to do with praise, this act of holding out the hand. So that's what should be coming up in your mind when you read this particular verse. So he talks about giving thanks to the Lord. Why? Well, it answers that. Because he is good. A simple, simple statement that takes us right to a particular aspect of the character of God. God is good. And I just taught a lesson this past Friday night. We talked in our community group about God is judge. And I know the Wheelers were there. Our friends here were there. The Swatkeys were there. Who else was there? Did I miss somebody? No. We had a good group there. But boy, I tell you, you just have to get in a different mindset when you're talking about God as judge. And then here today, we're talking about his overall goodness. Everything that he does is for our good. Even when he disciplines us. Even when he doesn't give us the things that we desperately think that we want or need, okay? In fact, Scripture says that he knows better about that than we do ourselves. So have you found yourself in your own personal private time with God when you're asking for things? Are you asking according to his will, according to what he wants, according to his determination about what is good, not only good within and of itself, but appropriate for that moment? Are you able to trust him in that? Well, Scripture declares here very simply that you can do that because God is good. A Hebrew word that often talks about that which is beautiful, that which is absolutely best or even better. You'll find those uses. Bountiful, cheerful, gracious, merry, pleasant. God is those things. And it's wonderful to think about him and his loving nature. And when we start talking about his holiness and his sovereignty and his judgment, and when we start talking specifically about all judgment being committed over to Christ, you mean our Savior, our Lord, the one who stands there for us is also our judge? How does all that work together? Well, he's all of these things. And Christ is the perfect, as Scripture says, Hebrews says, he's the perfect representation of the Father. That's what he is. And here he focuses upon goodness. Now, how important is that? Situations where you're amidst trial, you're amidst difficulty, you're trying to make sense out of life, you're trying to make practical decisions about how to do this, how to do that, how do I help my child, for instance, in this particular case where maybe they're making bad decisions, how do I support them without enabling them? How do I do that? We find ourselves going to Scripture and listening to what God says because ultimately and in all senses, he is good. He's going to give us clear, clear direction. And it may be hard for us, but that's where the faith comes in, correct? That's where faith is manifested. So we see that. We give thanks because he is good. And then that last phrase there we look at, it says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now you see this phrase follow here and in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then you'll see it at the end in verse 29. You'll see it again. And I certainly didn't know until I began to study. I knew that the phrase loving kindness popped up. We dealt with that, about three lessons ago. And we see its importance. Now here, it comes from a particular Hebrew word. The word is spelled out C-H-E-C-E-D, chesed, I believe is the pronunciation. But it refers to that which is beautiful, that which finds favor or emits favor, produces favor, a kindliness. And it's presented in such a way as that when we consider someone or something, or in this particular case, God Almighty, we see his loving kindness. We see him surrounded with all of that. In other words, when we think about him, that's what we think of. That's what the psalmist is saying here. So he's not talking about him in this context as judge and all those things. Because he knows from past experience that God has answered his prayer. God has provided for him time and time again. And he knows by experience that God is indeed good. He can be described as one who is filled with loving kindness. He even says it's everlasting. It will never stop. It will always be his characteristic toward us. That's who he is. So not just kindness, as Spurgeon says, but loving kindness that goes to the roots of one's motivation, what God wants for us, God's compassionate and loving character toward mankind, even those who don't hold him out as God Almighty. He has a love for them. We've talked about common grace that he chooses to dispense upon even those who would blaspheme his name. We read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth to you, me forever, he says. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. And then he adds here, in loving kindness and in compassion. And Hosea is speaking for the Lord here. He sees that as well. He understands that that is indeed the nature of God Almighty. Your mind might have gone to Jeremiah 29:11 when I talk about God wanting the best for us. We know that verse, I trust. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You've heard that verse before. Who's the you here? The plans that I have for you. Who is the you in context? It is. You're absolutely right. And I've heard people say, oh, you shouldn't use that verse. He's talking about Israel. Well, what is he talking about specifically? He's talking about the people of God, is he not? That's not any different today. It's not an error to say this is how God views the New Testament church. No, he certainly does. But you say, well, now that scripture there is talking about the Jews. Well, yes, but it reflects the character of God. It reflects who he is. It reflects how he sees his people, his commitment to his people. So I don't have a problem with plugging the New Testament church in there because we are people of God. But that, again, describes his character. Now I want to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And it kind of brings this down into a nutshell. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Blessed John talking here. That we would be called, what? The children of God. And such we are, he says. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is an important understanding that we have. Scripture talks about those who understand this. It has a purification process in our life, a purification impact, effect upon our life, understanding that as children of God, that he has made promises to us. He tells us how his character is going to be dispensed upon us in our life. We embrace that by faith. And when we do that and through the course of our life, then we can look back and say, yeah, and I know that by experience too. I know that because I was in this situation. All I had was the Word of God. I didn't understand fully what was happening around me. So I went to the Word of God and I got clarity about it. And now I'm on the end of that and I see God's loving hand, His loving kindness in that. I often relate that to raising kids. Teenagers, older kids, and in particular in cases where they are not following the Lord, they're not living for the Lord, they may not be believers. And we're mixed in their life. We're trying to be an example. We're trying to provide for them and to support them. And yet they continue to challenge us with issues wherein we're required to stand upon the truth of God's Word and leave the consequences to Him. And we're called upon to do that in a loving, genuine way, are we not? Absolutely. It's God's Word that provides this kind of strength. Why here? What's being highlighted? His loving kindness and the fact that His loving kindness is indeed everlasting. Now, in Psalm 136, you can go there and find other times that this information is used, this loving kindness phraseology here. Again, Psalm 136 is an unknown author, but it's very easy to go through there and look and see the styles and so forth. Say, man, this has got to be the same writer, whoever it is. Not just because they're using the same verbiage, because David will use it sometimes too. But he talks here in Psalm 136, it talks about His loving kindness is everlasting. In fact, there it's repeated in all 26 verses. If you were to turn over there and look at Psalm 136, you'll see that every single one of the 26 verses ends with this phrase. So that's pretty compelling as well. It might be the same author. But here in 118, the psalm opens with this phrase in that it's used in the first four verses there, and then it will close the psalm, Psalm 118 in verse 29, in this fashion. Well, I started reading on that a little more and began to find certain information. It kind of reminds me, even before I read it in one of the commentaries, it reminded me, and I didn't know exactly where in Ezra, but I thought about Ezra and found out that really what I was thinking about was Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, which reads this way. And he says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of" who? King David. According to the direction of King David of Israel. Verse 11, it says, They sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." Now, I'm sure when Spurgeon discovered that and read that, he said, "Ah, there he is again. That's David. Okay." Well, he didn't just stop there. He looked at other evidences as well. But we see that there. Okay, maybe indeed it is. We don't know. So this is after this particular thing that Ezra's talking about is after the Babylonian captivity, if you're familiar with Ezra, and the laying of the temple foundation. That's what this particular passage of Scripture is talking about. How glorious was that? And as a result of that, this became part. Well, you've got from Psalm 113 all the way up through now 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. These are psalms that from a historical perspective, we know that they're part of what's referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. Have you ever heard of that? I never had. I've heard of Hallel, but they call that the Egyptian Hallel. And what it means, it simply means to praise. It's praise passages. And again, we know and understand particularly that Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 were always sung before the Passover meal. I'm thankful for what Shane covered this morning to kind of help give us some perspective as he was preparing us for the Lord's Supper and was talking about Passover. So this is what would be done in the Jewish environment. They would read 113 and 114, just stay with me here, and then Psalm 115 through 18, they would read afterwards. So we can see specifically where 118 was highlighted, at least in the Jewish economy, and how it was used. So these, you know, it kind of brings them together and helps us to see exactly what's being celebrated here. And of course, looking back and understanding the Passover and understanding what Christ implemented, the new covenant, we have a full understanding of that, don't we? You just see how it kind of meshes and moves together here. Psalm 18, he said, is most likely what Christ himself and his disciples would have sung. Remember, they sang a song. Remember that? At the end there in John, they sang a song. Was it John 14? I can't remember. When is it? Okay. But they sang a song after he implemented the Passover, and they went out. And understanding what we know, it was most likely this Psalm 118, which was put to song. If you flipped over to 113, which begins this Egyptian Hallel, and I'll read it because It's not very long. It's just 9 verses, and it's related. I want to read it because it, again, exalts God, talks about praise, talks about humility. You probably have that in your title there for Psalm 113. It's been added. But he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." So it begins, this Egyptian Hallel, it begins with this praise, but the wordage here talks about what he does for us as individuals, what God does for us. We are his children. Yes.
The song is Matthew 26:30. That's the song in Matthew 26:30.
Yes,
not John. That's what threw me off.
Okay.
Yes, not in John's gospel.
No, I was thinking about the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
So, like the song they sang during.
Oh, okay. I see what you're talking about. Yeah, yeah.
Is that that's where it's being referenced?
Okay. So that's what you have. A time to praise God, a time to think, not just in general, not just in a corporate way, but how does this apply to me? What is God doing right now? What am I to see? How does the truth of God's Word, what point is it bringing me to? I could ask you this morning if you were here for the service, and I pray that everybody was. What was the result of all of that? How much closer did you get through listening intently at the Word of God and then participating in communion, the Lord's Supper, as we call it? Understanding once again its impact, its presence upon us as an individual. There is a time when we must admit, hey, this has to be about me. In other words, God has to deal with me and my faith and my response. Corporate worship will take us to that place. And I dare say if it doesn't, as one old preacher said, Vance Habner, if you can go to church and you can come out and you're not changed in some way, you haven't been before God. Now think of it from a practical standpoint. How would it even be possible to come into the presence of God by the fullness of His Spirit, whatever, the fullness of His Spirit, and to experience God and not be changed? Is that even possible? Not. So let a little bell go off when we attend church, or maybe more specifically when church is concluded and we're leaving. Did you experience something? I don't want to say feel, but I'll use the word feel. Do you feel better now after church than you did when you went in? Now, it may be one of those cases where you don't feel better because you're convicted, okay? But do you see the love of God in that? Yeah, you deal with that. And I assure you, the rest of your day will be wonderful. We come before Him. We come into His presence. He is to be exalted. We're to know Him. Know Him. I'm so thankful in our community we're involved in a study, Knowing God. That's J.I. Packer's book that we're going through. Knowing Him, understanding His character and so forth. Well, that moves us to verses 2, 3, and 4 that we can take all together here because primarily of the repetition that we find here. We'll explore it, but let me read them together beginning in verse 2. He says, "Oh, let Israel say His loving kindness is everlasting." And then in verse 3, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say His loving kindness is everlasting." Three different focuses here. Three different ones. MacArthur refers to this phrase as simply a priestly admonition. He does that because we find its use in other places. It's found in Psalm 115 verses 9 through 11, virtually verbatim. The same thing where he talks about the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord. The same type of verbiage is used there to bring praise. And once again there's no author in 115. Same thing, though. So that's what we have. I will read, I'll read that. He says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This is Psalm 115, beginning with verse 9. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Why is it important, particularly for these three entities right here, to focus upon a full and effective, if you will, trust in the living God, a trust in the Lord? Obviously, Israel, I mean, there's this beck and call to Israel throughout their history to not only hear the word of the Lord, but to do what? To follow the word of the Lord. And you can best describe their history this way, right? That's what we have with them. And God loved them and brought them to the place He wanted them to be at, all because of His mercy and grace, not because of their overwhelming obedience. He did that. So you have this constant appeal to God's people to simply trust the Lord. That so easily can go right over our head when we talk about trusting God, following Him. We know that what we do understand about God, the faith that He has given us, that we are indeed responsible for acting upon that faith, are we not? In fact, you'll find that He doesn't move us forward if we haven't begun to bloom at the place where He has us. Do you follow what I'm saying? That is to say, we haven't exerted faith on what we do know and understand about God. He'll move us forward. So Israel is certainly, as a nation, is in that same boat. Then He talks about the house of Aaron. Now, why the house of Aaron? What would be significant about the house of Aaron at the roughly the time that the psalmist here was writing this? Why would this even be brought into a time of praise and worship and exalting God?
Does it go beyond just that being
the
priests?
That's you're in the right place. Levitical priesthood. That's what it's talking about. And we could flesh that out and talk about those who are serving, those who have responsibilities, those who are working. Does this not keep our motivations pure?
Yeah, when you read the Psalm 19 about Aaron, I immediately went to Numbers chapter 6, because it says here, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this verse 22 and 23, speak to Aaron and the sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, you shall save them, and enumerate all the blessing there. And then the final verse is that so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.
There you go.
Okay.
That verse should be referenced in my material. That's good. That's right. He's absolutely right. Can people serve in official capacity or in a general capacity just as a believer? Can people effectively serve without understanding the loving kindness of God? Can they? Be very difficult. You'd resort to your flesh. You would get aggravated fairly quickly. You would get discouraged. You wouldn't be able to handle rejection very well. You would lose sight of what the Spirit of God and the Word of God can do in the heart and life of a person. You'd be put on your heels all the time when something, you know, you get attacked or whatever. Because, hey, I'm sorry, but it does happen in the church and in other places personally. You know, with your friends and so forth. Have you ever had anybody say, look, I've heard enough of this Jesus stuff. Would you please stop? Have you ever had that? We love people because we understand who God is and His workings. It may be His desire that through the grace that we show other people, the stability, our standing in the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God, not being shaken by the things of the world, and he'll talk about that here in a minute, because we know in whom we believe. Just like Paul said, I know whom I have believed in. I know that He is faithful to keep what I have committed to Him since that time, against that day, he says, talking about the day of his accountability and the day that he did that. He knows there was a change and God has not proven insufficient in any way. He hasn't. So we see that. So with the end of verse 4 here, that ends that first block, if you will, regarding the way these scriptures are broken out. Verses 1 through 4, this call to worship ends. And I even noted when I was reading the scripture, when I moved to verse 5, you can see that, what would it be, a transition? You can see that there. It's gone from a call to public worship, a public declaration, corporate worship. Now it's about the individual. Really? Yeah, listen to what he says. He says, for my distress, and you'll see that's in italics, which means that word was put in there to bring clarity based on how the actual language is broken out. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And I just want to take a minute to say, I mean, we may know all this stuff about God. We may be even involved in the praises and so forth. We may enjoy that kind of thing. There are many, one in particular, denominations today that'll take you to this place, this worshiping and praising God and all that, and we're done. No, this is what's so good right here. Because there was a time in the life of the psalmist here, he says, no, he responded to my distress. I called upon my Lord, is what I did. And he answered me. And the response was, he set me in a large place. And we'll look at that in a minute. Tangible experience, results from faith, is what he's talking about. On an individual level. And the psalmist here, quite frankly, after giving up all this praise and worship, it says he's left with nothing but prayer. That's the way Spurgeon describes it. That's what's being put forth here. He can do nothing but cry out to God. And he knows that this is enough. If it's sincere, if it's genuine, this is sufficient. He cries out to his God. And because he is a child of God, God answers. In Psalm 18:6, which is a psalm of David, David cries out. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. He heard my cry. Spurgeon remarks, he says, but having the heart and the privilege to pray, he possessed all things. Talking about the wonderful power, the privilege of prayer. And he adds, prayers that come out of distress usually come from the heart, and therefore they go to the heart of God. Is that not what we've been discovering about all these psalms? Again, we talked about this thing about the whole heart. This language here is consistent with coming to God with a whole heart, a heart that is totally focused upon Him, a heart that doesn't have an alternative motive or agenda, that sees its need clearly as Scripture, as the Spirit of God has directed us, and we simply respond to Him. God answers. He answers that prayer. And He says to hear, well, the word answered is rightly translated, He says, from the original word, heard, okay? For the Lord to hear is to answer. That's the context. When the Lord says, I will not hear you, wait, are you kidding me? He knows everything, right? He's omniscient. So obviously the answer is He hears, but He will not answer. He will not answer. Or, flip side, He'll hear and He will answer. I have heard you, but that means I answer. When He hears, He's going to answer. That's what it means. Well, I got a quote from Spurgeon. Many of us can join with the psalmist in the declarations of this particular verse, talking about verse 5. Because he says, deep was our distress on account of sin, and we were shut up as in a prison under the law. But in answer to the prayer of faith, we obtained the liberty of full justification, wherewith Christ makes men free. And we are free indeed, he says. It was the Lord who did it. And unto His name we ascribe all the glory. We had no merits, nor strength, nor wisdom. All we could do was to call upon Him. Was that not our experience? And even that, he says, was His gift, right? You follow that little tidbit? There's no one, we learn in Romans, that seeks after God, right? There are none. No, not even one, it says. It's always in response to what God is doing. God has reached down. God is drawing. If you're a seeker, we like that phraseology sometimes, it's because you are responding to what God has already done. Because Scripture's clear. There's nothing within us to make us want to get after Him unless He puts it there. Think about that. That's what he's alluding to here. But, he says, the mercy which is to eternity or results in eternity came to our rescue, and we were brought out of bondage, and we were made to delight ourselves in the length and breadth of a boundless inheritance. This is what's being praised. What a large place, he says, is that in which the great God has placed us. So he defines this latter part of the verse here. When the psalmist cried out, "He set me in a large place," and the quote that I just gave you, that's Spurgeon breaking this down and saying, this defines this large place for us, for the God, people of God right now. This is what we have, living in and under the new covenant. We have this. Now, a true believer in this day, the day of the psalmist, had the same thing as he looked forward to the cross, but we have the blessed privilege of seeing it more clearly. We have the completed Word of God. What else do we have? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit as a believer. Paul makes it clear, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. We have the Spirit of God. We have the fullness of His Word. We have the fellowship of the local New Testament church, the body of Christ. We're without excuse. We are without excuse. We don't need to stand and say, give me this, give me that. No, He's given everything. We may say, God, give me faith. Give me spiritual eyes to see. Increase my faith. Take me to a place. Help me to do what Peter said, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that my life might be used for You, that the motivations of my life are first and foremost about You. They're not about things. Not about things at all. Not about material things in particular. So that's where He takes us. It's the manifestation of God's greatness. This is why all of God's people are all people are called to worship. And that's what you find in the first verse. He's calling all. He says it's a call to worship. And this is why. It's because of our great and mighty God and what He has provided. Can you imagine knowing this and turning your back on this? Again, Shane shared it this morning in a different context, but specific to what we're looking at here. You have to turn your back upon the revelation of God's Word and God's Spirit in your life. We're born naturally sinners, and at some point in our life, if we don't turn to Him, it becomes willful. We choose to go the way of the world. We choose to embrace sin. As John says, they are lovers of darkness because, why? Their deeds are evil. Or of the religious elite that says they continue in their way because they love the praise of men rather than the things of God. What is that, Luke 18 or 19 and 18. That's what we have. Well, verse 6, he says, the Lord is for me. There are three things here. He's for me, I will not fear. And then thirdly, what can man do to me? Yeah. So I broke it out just that way. We look at those individually there. You can see it again in Hebrews 13, 6. That's brought forward. We talked about that. That was one of the verses that's quoted in the New Testament. So the Lord is for me. Or as it's translated, I think, in King James, the Lord is on my side. A comforting thought, is it not? Well, let me ask you, what causes the sovereign Lord of the universe, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth and all that is, what causes Him to be on our side? Obedience. Obedience, that being the ultimate characteristic of a true believer. You're one, if you say you believe, then you obey, right? That's what you do. He's on our side. He's in our camp. But think about it. It's kind of turned. It's not about us being for him here, he turns this around and says, the Lord is on my side. In other words, he's feeling it personally and individually.
He chose us.
Yeah, he chose us, for sure. But his experience is, God has met my need. There's another thought about me being involved in the things of God and God using me for a greater effect. That's me on his team here. He's responded to me. This, you can't get away from this relational, I say it over and over, this relational aspect. You can't get away from that. That's what makes God real to the individual. God has dealt with my sin. He's dealt with my confession. It's not a general thing that I ascribe to so that I can kind of get on the bandwagon with everybody else and have a good feeling about myself. That's not it. In fact, there's a level of deception in that. No. God will bring each and every individual in his family to the end of themselves, to the point where he is first and foremost in every thought and in every decision, every desire. And you say, Mike, I'm not like that. That's I'm not perfect in that area. Well, okay, me neither. Me neither. God has paid our sin debt. He does continue to build us up, to grow us in his word. He does that for us. And this man says, this psalmist says, that the Lord is for me. Well, he's not for me when I'm wrong, right? He knows that. He'll straighten me out. He'll discipline me because he is for me. As we've said before, he's all about loving kindness. He's for me. I know he's here. He will not leave me. He won't depart from me. He won't do that. And I ask you why. Why would God be on our side? And I listed four things. I said, I've been reconciled to him. Okay, I've been reconciled. That was his work. He started that work in me and he reconciled me. I'm in right relationship. That's what that word means, reconcile. I'm in right relationship with him. I belong to him. Or secondly, he literally moves, or he takes action on my behalf. And we talked about the experience of faith. We can look back and see that. We may know that and believe that. Yeah, boy, I tell you what, when trying times come in my life, I'm going to trust God. Well, that's great. That's one thing. That's a level of trust and commitment. But it's another thing to be able to look back and say, yeah, I was in the fire. I was in a deep, it was tough. And I came through that. And I saw God's word and God's presence come alive like it never had before. And he demonstrated his faithfulness to me. Thirdly, as the believer's defender and advocate, he will accomplish his purposes for us. And we see through the course of our life, in certain circumstances, God doing what only he can do. He is sovereign God. He does move in our lives in a practical way, in a providential way. He does that because he controls it all. And then lastly, statement is of one possession, as I put here. In other words, he belongs to me. You know, the Lord is for me. It's a statement of possession is what I'm trying to say. And this is the person embracing God. He's saying, that's what I want. He's putting his arms around God Almighty. This is the right response. And again, it has everything to do with relationship. Well, then he says, I will not fear. So we look at that. Spurgeon rightly notes that this is not about suffering, but fear. In other words, he doesn't say, I will not suffer. There won't be trying times. That's not what this scripture says. He says, I will not fear. I will not fear, because we know that difficult times will come, right? We know that difficult and trying times will come in the lives, even the lives of the most faithful. Do we not know that? Now, we may not know that experientially. God's been, in one manner, gracious not to put us to the ultimate test. And when I began thinking about this, of course, my mind went, you won't find this in anybody's notes, but my mind went to Daniel chapter 3, and I couldn't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, and it's actually pronounced Abednego, not Abednego, but Abednego. But I was looking at that. And if you go back and read, do you remember the situation there that Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, when you hear the band, if you will, playing this particular song, no matter where you are in the realm, where you are in the kingdom, when you hear this music, you will bow down and worship this image, this thing that he had made and declared to be God. Well, these three guys said, nah, we're not going to do that. Okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. I love this. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now, they're not being belligerent. They're just being truthful. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. That's what happened if you didn't fall down and worship, got thrown into the fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's a statement that means this is going to happen whatever you do. However, the outcome here, we will be delivered from your hand. We'll either be burned up and not here anymore, or God will do what he's going to do. And they believe that, right? They're about to go into the fire. Verse 18, but even if he does not, you know that's the impetus of that song that we all enjoy. Even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, I love this, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And I probably put the attitude in there. I don't know that they responded in that fashion. They may have just responded plainly, lovingly. They spoke the word in love. Okay, Ephesians 4:15. That's what they did, but they believed that. I just got through reading a book that talks about, it selects, I think it was 11 different martyrs talking about their life, and they were among the first martyrs back during the time of the Reformation and the problems with the Catholic Church and all that. And boy, you go back and you look at these men's lives and the things that they went through and what history records about the courage with which they died and literally were burned at the stake. It's phenomenal. And everybody who reads that, you know, you get Fox's Book of Martyrs or whatever, and you go back and you read that, everybody's going to ask themselves that question, aren't they? Lord, do I have that kind of faith? Do I have that kind of faith? It's a worthy goal because it immediately lets us know, and that pursuit begins to identify those little things in our life that take up so much of our life, might even be an attitude, that take up so much of our life that it's not God-honoring. It's more a declaration of fear and a lack of trust, a lack of faith. And we say, God, I want these things out of my life. I want them out. So we know that suffering will come. We know that that will happen. We also talk about John and Peter's example, and when they had brought them, it says they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The faithful will be tried. We're not taking away. We're not going to be taken totally away from times of difficulty. Times of difficulty. No. In fact, it may be getting worse and worse. I mislabeled a scripture there. Let me mark it. It's getting worse and worse in our day. Jesus answered and said to Pilate, you know, he said, man, when he's standing there before him, he said, you would have no authority over me at all if it were not given you from above. Do we have that kind of resolve? Looking at Christ's example, knowing and believing that nothing can happen to us. Paul expressed that several times. He knew that he was going to run his course. In his final days, that's the way he evaluated. He says, I fought the good fight. Definite article there. The good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Why? Because he was so good and righteous? No. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church. He had his struggles. He struggled with attitude. He got a thorn in the flesh because of his propensity to be prideful. The Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. But God was faithful in all this. God brought to pass what he purposed to bring to pass. And Paul was confident. He says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and it's one that he will give, if I can paraphrase, to everyone who walks in his way. That's what he will do. Does that really describe our faith? Could we, as the psalmist, could we sit down and write out a song of praise for others to read and sing about that would accurately reflect what we know and what we've experienced about this God of grace, this God of loving kindness, who continues to allow us to experience life for the purpose of growing us, putting us in situations where we must express faith in Him? That's what He does. He knows the depth of our faith. It's important that we know. It's important. Verse 7 as we finish up. Okay, 12, 15. The Lord is for me. No, I didn't finish. Yeah, I did. Yeah, I covered that last part. What can man do to me? I didn't mention it, but I did cover it. So verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. And therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Now, what do we get out of that phrase right there? If the Lord is for me among those who help me, what is that saying? What's present here? Is the psalmist all by himself in his efforts to serve the Lord, even in times of attack and difficulty? And he'll talk about all that later on as we get in to the psalm. Here he alludes to it. And he's just simply saying, even on the difficult times, on the bad days, there are still those who are around me who help me. You know what evil tries to do is to make us think, oh, woe is me. I'm the only one. All right. Nobody's here to help me. Nobody wants to help me. You see this expressed in Scripture, even in, wait, what? You go back to 1 Kings, Elijah, Jezebel, after the prophets of Baal were put to shame. Boy, you think that would do it, right? You would think that even the most evil person would see what happened there when the fire came down and the altar was burned up and the rocks were even burned up and everything that happened there was obviously from God. Yet this woman was so steeped in evil, it didn't have an impact on her. And she said, I'm going to kill that guy. I'm going to kill him. And you know what happened? From his perspective, even after seeing all of that, seeing the hand of God, he's like, oh, she's after me now. Oh, she's after me. And he said, I'm alone. He said, I'm the only one left. Is that true? Was it true?
No,
it wasn't true. But you see the propensity of the human heart, don't you? In fact, God, how did God respond? He said, there's not only others, there's 7,000 of them. There's 7,000 of them. God's not going to leave us alone. And that involves putting people around us to encourage us and to give us strength. Psalm 142:4, that's actually a prayer of David. And he does the same thing there. David even says, there's a phrase in there, what did I forget? Verse 4, yeah, I mentioned it. He says, no man cared for my soul. Now, you think that was true? You think there was nobody, I mean, nobody in Israel at the time, whatever David was experiencing, that nobody cared for him, nobody was praying for him, nobody was asking for God's best upon Israel and upon the leadership of Israel? No. So the simple message is, look, don't let the devil take you to that place, okay? God will provide for us even through those around us. He moves in our life through others to aid and to deliver us. We are not alone. We're not alone. How many times has the Lord brought somebody your way in a time of deep despair? And you think, boy, I really needed that. I needed that simple word. I needed that pat on the back. I needed that encouragement. I needed that confrontation. I needed somebody to help me see things clearly. Okay, I needed that admonition. That was a loving hand of God being displayed in my life. Well, let's just face it. That's part of what we as the church do. And we have to be willing to go there. We have to be ready to go there, equipped to go there. And then I finish that off with Psalm 54, verse 7. See you, Richard. He says, for he has delivered me from all my trouble. This is David speaking. And my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. He's talking about a situation, troubles, trials. You see where the problem's coming from. You see the conduits. You see the people that are involved in that. But because he trusted the Lord, because he followed him, he stayed true to the word of God. Now he says, I see satisfaction upon my enemies. He's not talking about the evil that I wanted to come on them because of their wickedness. I see it. That's not what he's talking about. He sees the hand of God working even in his enemies. Again, David in Psalm 50, and that was 54:7. Psalm 59:10, he says, my God, in what? His loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. God goes before us. As the one says, the battle is not our battle, but the battle is the Lord's. He will not forsake his people. And in closing, I've got a caution here for us. Something that I remember I discovered back when I was a brand new commander in internal affairs for Cobb County. I was the new commander in there, Captain Michael Payne. I'm commanding internal affairs for all of public safety in Cobb, not just the police department, but all of it. We did cases for all the Cobb County workers, parks department, you know, whatever, tax office, whatever, roads department. And I had a particular thorn in my side in that capacity, an employee. I'm careful not to give out any names or any particular information. But this particular employee, boy, was a trip. This employee, I don't even want to say if it was a male or female. This employee became apparent that they had, in all likelihood, sought out and obtained employment with Cobb County for the purpose of suing Cobb County. Okay, it became obvious, and we saw some of this person's criminal activity, suspect behavior and involvements in their life through an initial investigation. Anyway, long story short, I dealt with this individual for the 3.5 years of the 5 years I was assigned as a commander in internal affairs. And I remember on my first involvement with this individual, again, without giving a lot of details, it looked like the hand of the Lord had done something here in this investigation that brought some things to light to the point that I was saying, yes, yes, thank you, Jesus, okay? Made my life easier. But let me tell you what I also was thinking. And I had this thought in my heart, this thing like, you got just what you deserved, okay? I was that put out about the implications in my life and my work, and it went deeper than that from a heart perspective with me. And I learned something here, because then over the course of a couple of weeks, it morphed. And as I said, this individual became and remained a thorn in my side for about 3.5 years until it ended good. So why do I mention that now? I mention that, and I say it's a caution because of this, and we find the scriptural admonition in Psalms chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. And this is what the wisest man, apart from Jesus, the wisest man who lived ever wrote. He was probably guilty of this too. He said, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, for the Lord, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. It depicts a situation wherein, because the heart of the believer has taken a bit of a wrong path. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That is his will for his purposes. But isn't this amazing? He says, the result of this, he says, and I will turn his anger, the problem child, I will turn his anger, he will turn his anger away from him. In other words, now I'm the focus. Think about that. I'm the focus because of my heart, because it wasn't right, because I had a position of leadership. I had to make sure that I was continually rightly motivated What do you deal with in internal affairs? You don't deal with people who are happy about it. You deal with problems day in and day out. That's this, okay? That's this stuff. Day in and day out. And you got to do it rightly. There's a great accountability. There's a greater accountability. And you better be finely tuned in the way that you see people and that you understand what your responsibility is. Your dependency upon God's hand and being just and being fair and being able to find the truth in a situation. We can't always do that. We can't always do it. So God taught me something. I share that with you. Many years ago, 25 years ago now, but I remember that, and that realization changed my life. And I remember it was so impactful when I realized this. I thought, okay, God, I understand that. Please fix that. Please, please take that away. Let's go back to square one. But we didn't. I had to endure it. And I thought about, God wants me to get this. Okay, He wants to change me in this area. Y'all with me on this? This is the depth to which the Word of God is to be implemented in our life. It changes us. And God gets the honor and glory for what He does. Lord, we're